First John 1, let's read again from verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray you'd give your word success now, and that it would accomplish what you purposed for it, and give the grace to speaker and listener, give a silence of heart that comes only from the Holy Spirit, and bless what we do and give illumination. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of times over the years, I've heard this question, or I've been asked this question, and perhaps you've been one who's asked it. It goes something like this. What happens to a Christian who dies suddenly without having confessed his or her sins? So you have a Christian who sins in some way, or they think something, or they do something. They haven't had a chance to confess their sins, and they're suddenly in a car accident, or they're in a plane crash. And the implication of that question is, do they still go to heaven? Are they still saved? That question reveals a misunderstanding of a number of truths, particularly what confession refers to. And this morning what I want us to do is almost take a little bit of a parallel track to the scripture and look at what the topic of confession is. Why do Christians confess? What's involved? What's the point of confessing? There's a lot of confusion on this topic. I know some people who believe that every time you sin, you ought to essentially ask for your salvation back again. So you sin and you ask to get saved, and you sin and you ask to get saved, and it's just an ongoing process of being saved and asking for salvation again and again. On the opposite side, we have some people, I know of one individual, who scorns the whole idea of confession as Protestant confessionals. And says, you know, it's a lack of faith to even confess our sins. Don't even worry about it. That's for unbelievers. Believers don't confess their sins. As we saw last week, confession is what believers do. It means you're in the light. And from there, the confusion grows. Not a lot of teaching is done on why we as Christians confess our sins. Sometimes it's really as if this thing like of confession is almost like we've been given a new power tool. We're not exactly sure how to use it. Oh, sure, we can plug it in, switch it on at the wall, and start pressing buttons. But the chances are we'll get hurt. In fact, that's exactly what a lot of people do when it comes to the truth with confession. All too often, they take 1 John 1:9, they pull it out of their context, and they make it mean things that ultimately hurt them. As we study this passage again, and into chapter 2, verse 2, we want to pause and answer this question. Why do we confess our sins? For what reason? If you don't get this right, used wrongly, 1 John 1:9 and these scriptures are going to be as devastating as a power tool used wrongly. It will land you in the spiritual emergency room. And there's two major errors that when it comes to confession. Two, I think we can put it in two categories. And we're going to look at both of these errors and examine our text to see the biblical basis and the reason why we confess as Christians. And I hope two things will happen here. I hope, firstly, if you're not a believer, if you haven't trusted Christ, you'll see that that's true of you and you would turn to Christ. And if you are a believer, I hope that what will happen is that you will see the topic of confession and come to a biblical understanding and be released perhaps from some legalistic ideas related to it. Let me give you the first error and then we'll look at the scriptures here. The first error is this. Error number one. We confess our sins so we can sin more. We confess our sins so we can sin more. This is the idea that if it's true that I can confess my sin and I get cleansing every single time, well then, it doesn't matter what I do, right? I'll just confess and sin and confess and sin and confess and sin. Confess and claim it, confess and claim it. But what does Romans chapter 6 say? Remember, what shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? How does the old King James put it? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Nevertheless, this idea that confession is there so you can keep sinning is not unusual. I heard of a man who professed to be saved. He professed to be a born-again Christian. And he lived in sin with his girlfriend. And his reputation as an immoral man was spreading. And while others knew that he attended a church and claimed to be a Christian. And finally one day, a believer, a guy who was in seminary, he approached him and said, you know, how can you claim to be a Christian and do these things? Well, how can you claim that you're born again and you just keep doing this? And you know what the man said? He said, I know it's wrong, but I just confess it. I sin and confess. I sin and confess. See, there's a technical name for it, a theological name for that. It's called antinomianism. And what that simply means is lawlessness. It's people who believe that any kind of holiness, any kind of structure, any kind of discipline is wrong, and that the essence of Christian liberty is to do as you please. And they take 1 John 1:9 as exactly the impetus to do that. I'll sin and confess and sin and confess and sin and confess. And you know, that reminds me of a theological teaching that gripped Europe for hundreds of years, that resulted in a situation where, for example, Italian mafia bosses could run drug cartels, kill their enemies, launder money, sell drugs, and go to confessional. Doesn't it sound the same? I'll sin and sin and sin and sin, and he'll absolve me, because I'll do the confession. And in its extreme form, I don't even need to confess. I mean, you know, it's just going to happen. But this is completely foreign to what Scripture says. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1 of 1 John. And what are the very first words that you read? John, having told you that confession is present. What does he say? Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you, say it, so that you may not sin. John has just written what you've been reading in chapter 1, verse 5, right up to that verse, for the purpose of encouraging us not to sin. And the idea that confession should give us license to sin is totally foreign to the Bible. Let me say this. The person who thinks that 1 John 1:9 gives them the ability to sin without restraint and without consequences is still in darkness and does not know God. Because Titus 2:11 tells us the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. One of the things of being in the light is an innate sense that God wants me to be increasingly separated from my sin. We don't confess our sins to give us a license to sin more. We confess our sins as a means of sinning less. You say, how so? What do you mean, John, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin? How does confession help me sin less? Well, if you remember last week, we looked at Psalm 51, and we looked at what confession really means. And if you do confession like David did, where, as you remember, homologeo, to say the same thing, I agree with God, I agree with what he says about sin. If you do that, you know what it does? It sensitizes your conscience. It sensitizes your conscience. It makes you more aware of sin, more ready to spot it the next time. You see, only false confession hardens our hearts. What do I mean by false confession? Well, that idea of, oh yes, I did it again, Lord, sorry about that. Oh, I admit, yep, I did that, that's true. That's not a broken and a contrite heart, though, is it? Remember Psalm 51? The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. That's not saying the same thing that God says about it. If you simply agree with God, yeah, I agree, it's a sin. But without thinking and feeling and agreeing with God, what he says about it, you're not confessing, you're just admitting. And you, in that sense, you're not doing anything different than Pharaoh did when the plagues came upon Egypt. And Moses was saying, well, are you going to let God's people go? And it got tougher and tougher. And what did Pharaoh say eventually? I've sinned. Did he change his heart? You're not doing much different to what Saul did when he was caught having sacrificed and done Samuel's priestly work, or when he was saving all those animals for himself and claiming it was going to be given to God when he should have destroyed them. What did he say? I've sinned, but Samuel, please, don't embarrass me. Is that confession? You see, if you're just admitting, yeah, I agree, sin, you're not doing much different than what Judas did when after he got convicted that he had betrayed Jesus, he goes to them and says, I have sinned in that I've betrayed innocent blood. But was he repentant? No, because we find out in Acts chapter 1 that he went to hell. You see, it's not just admitting, yeah, I agree, there was some sin. It's getting God's view on it. It's having the horror of sin, having the hatred of sin, realizing it, this is hurtful, this is defiling, this is destructive, this deserves judgment. That's confession in the biblical sense. And John says, I write these things to you that you may not sin. The more you confess this way, the more your conscience is sprinkled clean and becomes lively. Your heart becomes that fleshy thing that the Bible speaks about, not that hard thing which keeps resisting sin. You know what real heartfelt confession feels like? You ever taken a plaster where there's a lot of hair and had to rip it off? And how does your skin feel after that? It's pretty tender. When we do confession the way God wants us to do it, there's a sense of hurt. Oh, I don't want to go back there again. I don't want to go back there again. Can I say this? Many Christians would find a steady victory over their sins if they hadn't made peace with them. What do I mean? Many Christians have made peace with their sins in that they've secretly made a deal with themselves. I'll rather feel a little bit guilty every time and keep my sin than to really see my sin like God does until it becomes too painful to keep it. Think for a moment what would happen if God had said to us, yeah, you're forgiven, you don't have to confess. What would happen to our hearts? They'd grow harder and darker and more deceitful. So God says, believe it or not, you are forgiven. We're going to see more of that in a moment. But he says, confess, confess, because that's what Christians do. It keeps your heart sensitive, your conscience tender. So error number one is we can confess our sins so as to sin more, and the Bible says no, we confess our sins so as to sin less. But perhaps more people here would be battling the opposite error. Perhaps the majority, maybe, of the people sitting here will not so much be battling antinomianism. Perhaps the majority of the people here will in some form or another be battling error number two. And error number two is this. We confess our sins so we can remain forgiven. We confess our sins so we can remain forgiven. See, error number one belongs to the antinomian. You know, I'm lawless, I'm a sin and sin and sin. But you know what error number two belongs to? The legalist. The legalist. A legalist is somebody who adds works to salvation. He adds laws. That's where the word legal comes from. He adds laws to salvation. And he believes that if he keeps working, if he keeps doing these things, he increases his merit. He makes himself more acceptable. He's now guaranteed salvation, whether it's circumcision or Sabbath keeping or baptism or speaking in tongues. He's got whatever his list is. And there's degrees of legalism too. Maybe someone doesn't come out and say it, but they live in such a way that they suggest God will approve or disapprove of them based on a secret set of laws that they've set up over the scriptures. And whether or not he or she realizes it, you know what the legalist does? We take confession and adds it as a means of keeping myself saved. Or at the very least, keeping myself approved before God. In its extreme form, I must get re-saved hundreds and hundreds of times. But in its moderate form that would probably be found amongst us, it's the idea that my confession is a means to remaining forgiven. You see, this is the belief. Let me describe it to you. The legalist believes that on the day you get saved, God forgives you of your sins only up to that point. And from there, it's up to you. It's up to you to confess them. It's up to you to find every sin that happens and bring it to God as a way of Him getting it out the way. And if you don't do that, well, maybe you won't be saved. Well, what does the Bible say about that? What does our text say about that? Well, have a look at chapter 2 and verse 2. Firstly, the Bible's very clear how much God forgives us of our sins. What does chapter 2, verse 2 say? And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Propitiation, what does that mean? Well, it's a word that comes from the original Greek, which means the mercy seat, the offering. It has the idea of God being satisfied, of the anger of God being satisfied against sin, the pleasure of God being satisfied in righteousness. So Jesus Christ, as the offering, when he died on the cross in the place of sinners, what did He do? He satisfied God. Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross satisfies the Lord. In that sense, He's the propitiation for our sins. Question, how many of our sins? How many of our sins is He the propitiation for? Well, hold your hand in John. Turn back to Colossians. You remember the wonderful book of Colossians we went through. Look at Colossians in chapter 2. Colossians 2. Colossians 2 and verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you some of your trespasses. What does it say? All. How many is all? All is all. Does that include past sins? Does that include present sins? Does that include future sins? 1 John 2 verse 2 tells you that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for your sins. He satisfied God's anger on your behalf regarding how many of your sins? All of your sins. In fact, John goes on to say, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ's death was so full of merit, so full of power, it was sufficient to pay for every sin that has ever been committed. Does that mean that every sin that has ever been committed has been paid for? Well, no, because otherwise everyone would go to heaven, right? You can't judge a man twice. If you paid for every man's sin and his sin is completely paid for, well, there's no reason for him to be in hell. But what it is saying is that when Jesus Christ died, there was enough sufficiency in His life and death to pay for any individual who's ever lived and ever will live. Just like on that night of the Passover, you remember, the lamb had to be sacrificed and the blood had to be put on the door. If you had 10 people in that house, if you had 4 people in that house, if you had 17 people in the house, that lamb was sufficient to pay for whoever was in the house. And once that lamb was killed, there was sufficiency in that lamb to pay for that sin, for the angel of death to pass over that home. But what would have happened if the person had never placed the blood on the door? All of them would have died. It only became efficient when placed on the door. It was sufficient for whoever was in the home. It was only efficient when applied. Christ's death is sufficient for the whole world, efficient for those who believe. Sufficiency is there. Anyone can be saved. Can you find me a sinner that Christ's death could not atone for? But efficient for those who appropriate it. Jesus Christ's sacrifice is so potent, so powerful, it has that much merit in it. And so it comes to you. His sacrifice must be applied to your life by faith. You must, as it were, take the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, his sacrifice, and apply to the doorposts of your heart. It cannot just be for others. You can't just know about it. If they'd been Israelites on that night when the angel of death passed over, if they had just said, "Isn't it great to have a Passover lamb? Oh, it's wonderful. Oh, I love the Passover lamb." And they could have sung hymns to the Passover lamb. But you had to apply it by faith. You have to appropriate it, receive it, come to him. Say, "God, forgive me through Jesus. Be my propitiation, Jesus. God, be satisfied, not because of me, but because of Christ." And once you've done that, how many of your sins are forgiven? All of them. And if you have this idea that confession is a means of increasing your forgiveness to keep you saved, let me say this, I don't mean to offend you, but you're unwittingly adding works to Christ's death. You see, you don't keep asking to be saved. You don't, it's just like people who get the wrong idea about salvation. They think, I'm going to pray the Lord's Prayer and forgive me my trespasses. I forgive them that trespass against me. And if I just do that every day, maybe I'll just have enough. No, there comes a day when the propitiation of Christ must be applied to your heart. And on that day, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are paid for. On the cross, Jesus Christ said in the Greek, "Te telestai," paid in full. Paid in full. It is finished. We don't confess our sins to get more forgiveness. You say, "Well, what about 1 John 1:9? It says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us." Well, hang on. Just wait. We'll get there. But I want you to get out of your mind this idea that confession is a means of getting more righteousness and getting more approved with God. See, this idea that God forgives you of your sins up to a point, and then after that it's up to you, raises a real problem if you believe that. And it's this: how many of your sins are you aware of? How many of your sins do you know about? You see, if you don't know all your sins, then there's a whole lot of them you're not confessing. Which means what? That if you die, you go to hell? And you see, the irony of it is, the more you grow in the Christian life, the more you mature, the more aware you become of your sins. When you're less mature, you're less aware. So in other words, the time when you need cleansing most is when you confess least. And if you're growing in awareness of sin as you grow in maturity, then there's still vast amounts of sin you're not confessing. So what's the answer? What does this passage actually teach? Question: who is it that applies the blood of Christ to your sins? Can I tell you who it is? It's not you. And I hope you'll be released from that today. It's Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," here's the problem. If you sin, here's the solution: "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Please notice, if then. If you sin, what's the solution? Is it your confession? What does it say? "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." This word advocate, parakletos, same word that's used in the Gospel of John to speak about the Holy Spirit. It literally means the one called alongside. The one who comes along you to your aid, the one who stands beside you, who helps you. Who is it that does this for us? The Bible says, Jesus Christ the righteous. Not a fallen sinner, not a failure, not a fallen angel. Jesus Christ the righteous, not someone who's in disgrace. The glorified God-man faces the Father. The Father is always pleased with the Son. And the Son does what? What do you think he does? He keeps applying his once-for-all sacrifice on our behalf. When does he do this? What does your text say? What does verse 1 say? When does he do that? If anyone sins. When does he apply his own blood to your sins? When you sin. Isn't that amazing? He keeps applying his sacrifice whenever you sin. And if you'll understand me, he doesn't wait for your confession. Because if he did, it would never come for a lot of your sins. You say, but what does 1 John 1:9 mean? Well, we'll come to that. He is the high priest who continually applies his work on your behalf whenever we sin. Stay in 1 John, but turn back to Hebrews chapter 7. You know these scriptures in Hebrews about our high priest. Hebrews chapter 7, look at verse 24. But he, that's Jesus Christ, Hebrews 7, verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ always intercedes for you. He always applies the blood. And the minute Satan is there to accuse you, Jesus Christ stands up and says, I rebuke you, Satan. By the way, he's the only one that should say that. He rebukes Satan. And what does he do it with? Your righteousness? Your confession? My confession? No. His blood. His life. Jesus Christ the righteous. So we don't confess our sins to manually apply the blood of Christ to our sins. We do not confess to manually and independently apply Christ's work to our sins. If that were the case, I don't know about you, but I would be in a hopeless situation. By God's grace, I've been a Christian since 1985. That's a lot of sin. That's a lot of time. And there's no ways I'll ever even remember half the stuff. You see, why did God forgive us in the first place? Because of our hearts that were so right with him? Well, look in 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 12, just a little verse. We'll come to this in a few weeks. 1 John 2, verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. What's the reason? For his name's sake. We don't confess to be more forgiven. You know, if you've got a legalistic idea of confession, you know what's happening in your mind? You think it's a way of doing Christ's work for him. Of spotting your sin and then kind of manually getting the blood, getting forgiveness, and keeping yourself saved. And if I may, for you, those theologians amongst you, that's a very Arminian idea of salvation. If I sin and then I die without confessing, well then I go to hell, I guess. And that's a very fear-based, guilt-driven Christianity where you believe you're only as good as your last confession. And what it leads to is a kind of a neurotic feeling in the Christian life where, you know, there's always this connection that's being broken. And I get out of fellowship, and oh, well, I messed up again. I got to reattach, and I've got to wait. Well, maybe I did confess, maybe I didn't. You've been there. It's a hard way to live. Because you're thinking that God is almost always withdrawing from you, and you're in and out and in and out of fellowship. But what we're seeing in John is a Christian is never out of fellowship with God. What it means to be in fellowship with God is to be saved. Now, you can lose intimacy, you can lose joy, and we'll see that in a moment. But what this passage teaches us is as we go along in the Christian life, if we're truly in the light, we're not like that guy who says, oh, I'm a Christian, I fornicate and I confess. No, we're not like that. We're seeking after God. And as we sin, you know what? Who's standing at the Father's right hand and confessing for us, as it were? Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous. What does verse 7 say? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us, present tense, from all unrighteousness. Ongoing. We don't confess so we can sin more. We don't confess to get more forgiven. So, why do we confess? What's the point? Well, two answers from this passage. Number one, confession is a true sign of salvation. A sign of true salvation. And number two, confession is how God's children please their Father. Let's look at that. Confession of sins is a sign of true salvation. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, We have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't confess our sins because we are not forgiven. We confess our sins because that's what forgiven people do with their sin. Husbands and wives, when they sin against each other, don't renew their vows every time. Well, at least we don't, okay? If you other couples, you know, are into that, let me know. But you confess, you say to your spouse, I did wrong. And you confess your wrong in marriage precisely because you are in a permanent relationship, which requires honesty and openness. You see, those if statements, verse 7, verse 9, if, that's not saying, come on, Christians, come and do this, and then you can get into the light and you'll be cleansed. It's saying this, if you are a Christian, then you are in the light. The blood of Jesus keeps cleansing you. If you are a Christian, you will be confessing your sins, and Jesus Christ has cleansed you from all your sin. It's actually a past tense verb. In other words, this is not a condition for cleansing. It's a characteristic of those who've been cleansed. It's not a command, it's a statement. This is what ones in the light do. They confess. This is what God continually does for them because they're in the light. We keep confessing our sins, not because our relationship stands in doubt, but precisely because children of light keep uncovering their sins to God, knowing that he keeps covering them with his blood. What is this book all about? Signs of life. What it looks like to have eternal life. So guess what? If you have the life, guess what you do with your sin? You keep uncovering it. You keep confessing it to God. Confession of sins is a sign of true salvation. But here's the second reason we confess our sins. We confess our sins because that's how God's children live to please their Father. Do you notice a little something in chapter 2 and verse 1? My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with God. How's the writer put it? With who? The Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Who has an advocate? Those who are unbelievers know God's not their father. This is for believers. And you don't need an advocate with God the judge, you need an advocate with God the Father. God is never going to judge his children again. The judicial penalty for your sins has been paid at the cross. Christ is the propitiation, he's the satisfaction. But does that mean God's never displeased with us? Does that mean God never gets angry when we sin? No, he does get displeased. But how does he get displeased? Does he get displeased the way the nation gets displeased at criminals? Or does he get displeased the way a father is displeased at a son? See, there's real anger, but it's the anger of love. God gets angry with his children, but he is able to be angry and delighted at the same time. You know, I have to stop using these illustrations because he's going to start to understand. He might even buy the CDs in years to come. You know, one time, Jack got a hold of our remote, and he opened the gate and opened the motor gate and ran out up the street with the dog. I had a whale of a time. And by God's grace, I suddenly noticed he was missing, went up the street and saw him having a ball about a kilometer away. Got him, brought him home, and I will tell you, he experienced fatherly displeasure in a way he won't forget. Was I displeased with him because I hated him? It was precisely my love for him that was so torn at the idea of him being knocked down by a car, snatched by a pervert, destroyed in some way, that drove me to say, you will never forget that you don't do that. Fatherly displeasure. And you know what? If you are a believer, this is the reason for your confession. The Father is displeased when you sin. And your confession simply says, sorry, Daddy. Sorry, Abba. I admit I sinned. Look in Hebrews 12. You know this scripture. Hebrews 12 and verse 5. Confession of sins is the way God's children live to please their Father. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening. That's a hiding, okay? Nice old word, but it's a spanking. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? God does get angry with you, but never the way he's wrathful at a criminal sinner who is unrepentant. There's a world of difference between a judge who sentences a serial killer to the electric chair and from a father who's correcting his son for some act of disobedience. And when we confess, we're not seeking forgiveness from judicial penalties. We're not saying, God, save me again. Please save me from hell. We're not doing that. We're seeking forgiveness from fatherly displeasure. We're seeking forgiveness for having broken trust, for having walked away from his embrace. We're saying, God, my conscience accuses me, Father, because I've actually slapped love in the face again. So we return to honesty and openness and sincerity, which is fundamental to a loving relationship. You know, Jesus actually illustrated this by an incident in the Gospel of John. Look at John 13 for a moment. John chapter 13. This, as you know, is just the night before, it was the night of Christ's betrayal. And we read in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing now, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he's completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. What's going on here? Jesus is giving them almost an acted parable. And when he washes their feet, Peter, of course, says, no, Lord, I'm supposed to be in your place, which is, of course, you know, well, why didn't you do that? But anyway, he's saying, no, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. Oh, well, in that case, wash everything. And Jesus says, look, he who's been bathed does not need another bath. In the Middle East in that time, open sandals, walking on dusty roads. If you've been cleansed, that's fine. You just need a scrub on the feet. And so here's the idea. If you have been bathed, if Christ is your propitiation, you do not need to be re-saved. You do not need to ask him to again bring his blood upon your whole life and cleanse you of the penalty of your sin. You don't need to do that. But what do you need? You need your feet washed. You've been tramping in the world and you've broken trust with the Father. You've committed willful sin. In that sense, you confess it. Because you know what? That's what you remember. You remember your willful acts of sin. You see, fellowship, the way John uses the term, is never broken. Intimacy can be lost. Joy can be lost. But true fellowship with the Father is permanent. So let me ask you this. How quick is God the Father to restore that when we confess our known sins to him? 1 John 1:9 says he is not just merciful and gracious, he is faithful and just. He's bound himself by the sacrifice of Christ to continually cleanse and to restore those children who come back to him in confession. We don't confess our sins so as to sin more. We don't confess our sins to get more forgiveness. We confess because Jesus Christ keeps us cleansed, and cleansed people keep bringing their sins to the Father. We confess because reconciled children keep things honest with their father, and it pleases him when we do. Let me finish with this quote from Tozer that you know. And I wish it would ring in our ears. I wish we'd get this view of God. He says this: "The truth is, God is the most winsome of beings, and his service one of almost unspeakable pleasure. He is all love, and those who trust in him need never know anything but that love. Listen, he is just indeed, and will not condone sin, but through the blood of the everlasting covenant, he is able to act toward us exactly as if we had never sinned. Toward the trusting sons of men, his mercy will always triumph over justice. How good it would be if we could learn that God is easy to live with. He remembers our frame and knows we are dust. He may sometimes chasten us, it is true, but even this he does with a smile, the proud, tender smile of a father who is bursting with pleasure over an imperfect but promising son who's coming every day to look more and more like the one whose child he is." Is that your view of the Father? It ought to be, because Christ is your advocate. Praise his name.